God is good. All the time. Welcome to Christ Church. Welcome to everyone who joins us online. I wanted to give you just a little preview of kind of what's coming up at Christ Church. I tend to run at full speed 11 months a year, and then 1 month a year, Miss Melissa and I disappear into the woods, and we're not seen for a long time. And so my month of disappearing is coming up. So I had hoped to get 2 Peter concluded by time I left, and life's full of disappointments, isn't it? And we're not even close. And I thought about 3 weeks ago, I thought I could rush through this. The material's too good to rush through. It's just too good to rush through. It's too spot on. It's too electric to rush through. So I'm going to park things after tonight. Carmen is going to do the next several weeks. One of the topics people often ask me about is, could we do something on prayer? And Carmen is going to do some weeks on prayer right here at Going Deeper. So, Carmen, we're excited about that. We're praying for you. One of the things I love about the Word of God is that it's utterly fearless. The Word of God does not care what humans think about it. And as I have said so many times, when the sensibilities of this present age are long forgotten, the Word of God will still be shining like a new dime. And sometimes God's Word speaks powerfully and boldly. And sometimes you feel like somebody ripped it right out of the headlines. I want you to imagine that you know someone who has become convinced that they are a cat. They have no doubt about it. They're absolutely certain that they're a cat. Furthermore, they believe God intended them to be a cat, or they wouldn't have cat-like thoughts and whatnot. So they join an online group with other people who think they're cats. And they soon demand to be called the Grand Meow. Not meow, M-E-H-O-W. And they demand to be addressed by the pronoun fee, short for feline. And if people don't call them the Great Meow or misspell their already misspelled name or refer to them as anything other than fee, they cry discrimination and find a lawyer who knows there's good money in people who think they're cats. The next thing you know, they protest and demand legislation that live mice be made available at all restaurants, catnip be put in vending machines, and kitty litter provided in all public restrooms. But it's free. Taxpayers will pay for it. I think you get the idea. Now imagine this person is coming to your house for a graduation party on Saturday. Now let me ask you a fundamental question. Is rejecting their narrative doing them good or doing them harm? The general rules of Methodism are do no harm, do good, and stay in love with God. I think while most of us would generally agree to what constitutes staying in love with God, people vary significantly on what constitutes doing no harm and doing good. In fact, the very action that some people consider to be doing good, other people might consider to be very harmful. So how does this all kind of play out? Well, on a macro level, we have two American political parties who both believe their mutually exclusive policies do good. And they both believe the other party's policies do harm. They have no doubt about it. On a macro level, we have to ask ourselves questions like that every day. Is giving a 20 to a homeless person doing good? Or is it really doing harm by enabling addiction? Is bailing a prodigal out of jail doing good? Or does it simply allow them to escape responsibility for their own decisions yet again? It always amazes me how quickly things get complicated and how those complications bleed into the church. I'm going to work you kind of hard tonight. It's my last Wednesday with you, so I'm really going to work you hard. There's no need to thank me. There's a modern idea that standing for biblical truth does harm to people who do not want to live that way. So, the last thing you would ever want to do is tell someone who thinks they're a cat that they're not a cat. This notion states that if you love someone, you must approve of everything they do. And a failure to buy into whatever's going on in their brain is a failure to love. The intellectual foundation for this essentially states that humans are products of evolution. And like any other animal, they're driven by largely undeniable natural instincts. Since humans can't be expected to control their impulses, acting on them is inevitable. Furthermore, what we want to do at an impulse level, not what we choose to do at an intellectual level, seems to constitute our identity to these folks. To state this position most succinctly, since people can't help who or what they think they are, unconditional love necessitates unconditional approval. In our passage today, Peter exposes what I'm going to call the truth does harm heresy for the sole destructive force that it is. Let me be very clear. Biblical teaching concerning how we live our lives as people of faith does good in every way. I didn't say you're going to like it. I just said it does good in every way because it comes from God, and God is good all the time. Biblical truth, even when it challenges the way we think or the way we live, offers an opportunity for repentance. It offers an opportunity for reconciliation with God. And the reality is the Bible provides a very clear pathway for Christian living. People will say to me, you know, the Bible's just not all that clear. And on some stuff, you're probably right. The Bible's not all that clear. As to what constitutes moral, ethical, and Christian living, the Bible's crystal clear. Peter's been discussing the danger of false teaching and false teachers, particularly around human sexuality. Keep in mind, a consistent theme throughout the Old and New Testament is that God's people act differently than those who do not know God. It is a consistent theme. The Ten Commandments basically stated, here are God's commands, and now there's no excuses. You know, you asked for it, well, now you got it. Remember, how many of you are reading the Old Testament with us? You remember when Israel asked for a king? And God said, you don't need a king, you got me. And you got the prophets. And he said, well, everybody else has a king. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. And God says, okay, I'll give you a king. So he gave him Saul. And then they all said, we don't want a king. We don't want a king. And God said, no, you asked for it. You got it. Sometimes all we ever want is for God to be clear as to how to live our lives. And then we look at the Bible, and it's crystal clear, but we don't like it. You know, in the aftermath of the pandemic and, you know, the time we've been open, which is getting to be a while now, I've just been praying so often, and I call it my revelation prayer. And it's just a prayer that God, the doors God wants open, that God would open so wide no one can close them. And the doors God wants closed, that God would close them so tight that no one could open them. And I added this special piece for me. And Lord, you're going to have to be real clear because I'm not real bright. And guess what happens? God opens doors and closes doors, and he's so clear, and so often when he acts, I'm not a bit happy about it. Lord, I didn't want you to close that door. Lord, I didn't want you to open that door. Lord, what I really meant was I wanted you to do things the way I wanted you to do. God says, no. You asked. You prayed. I've told you the answer. There's no excuses. You know, it's one thing to not know any better. It's quite another to know better and to indulge in sin anyway. And Peter says, but it's even worse when you know better, indulge in sin, and encourage others to join you. And that's what is happening in Peter's church. For Peter, the greatest of all harm occurs when someone has found Christ, turned from their sinful lives, only to have a false teacher tell them they can go back to their old way of living and still have Jesus. Peter's rationale is summed up in the second part of verse 19. He says, you're a slave to whatever controls you. The Bible consistently teaches the holiness of God and the sin of humanity are mutually exclusive realms of existence. To argue that a person can be a faithful part of the Christian community, but continue to live in blatant sin, is sort of like arguing a person can drink a bottle of Drano every day and stay perfectly healthy as long as they eat right and exercise. Regardless of how sincere someone may be in the conviction about Drano supplements, it's all just a lie. And if you don't believe me, try it. It's not going to work well for you. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to hate one and love the other. And there's this really painful reality to being a disciple. You have to get in or out. And as you grow in Christ, that's a part of the painful journey. At first, we receive Jesus and everything's kind of sunshine and butterflies, right? And then God wants to make a disciple out of us. And we start reading the Bible and we find out the Bible disagrees with us on all kinds of things. The Bible doesn't line up with our politics on all kinds of things. And then we think, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to get in or we're going to get out. We're either going to have to submit ourselves to the clear and consistent teachings of Scripture or we just walk away. But false teachers will tell you, you don't have to submit yourself to Scripture and you can stay in. And that is the heresy that Peter is just pounding on over and over and over. You know, you can do it God's way as described in the Bible, or you can do it your way as prescribed by this world. One will set you free, and the other one will imprison you. One will give you life, and the other will kill you. One will take you to heaven, and one will take you to hell. Straddling the fence between the holy and the profane is a place everybody lives in their Christian growth, but it's not a place you can stay indefinitely. Many early converts had to ask themselves if they believed the Christian message enough to change their way of living. And did they believe it enough to subject themselves to persecution? They had to choose because the Bible taught that you don't get what God has to offer and what this world has to offer. And you want to know why? Because you can't be imprisoned and free at the same time. So let's hit our passage. Verse 20. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they're worse off than before. Before what? Before they knew Christ. It would be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. when devout Jews became Christians, their lifestyle really didn't change much. Because if you really look at what has traditionally been called the Judeo-Christian lifestyle, the morals and ethics of the Jews pretty much completely parallel traditional and orthodox Christian morals and ethics. We basically took this standard for morality that is sort of laid out and foundationed by the Ten Commandments, and we brought it into a Christian context. So if you're a practicing Jew in Peter's day, and you're devout, and you receive Christ, it's not going to require wholesale changes in your life. In fact, it's going to lessen some of the demands upon you. You're not going to have to be circumcised. I'm guessing for adults, that had to feel like a win. You're not going to have to abide by the strict dietary laws. You don't have to do all the ceremonial washings and purifications that were associated with the temple. It actually relaxed their lives a little bit. Conversely, pagans in the Roman Empire were an absolute mess. I mean, their lifestyles could not have been more different than a Judeo-Christian ethic. And when they got saved, they were expected to undergo wholesale moral conversion. I want you to imagine somebody, it's a very moral person, good person, they just don't know Jesus, and then they find Jesus. They're not going to have to stop cheating on their spouse. They weren't cheating on their spouse. They're not going to have to start running their business ethically. They were already running their business ethically. There's not huge wholesale changes. And now imagine that somebody that's an absolute disaster with feet gets saved. What are they going to have to change? Everything. And that's how it was for the Gentiles. They were going to have to change everything to receive Jesus. And guess how quickly the church expected them to change? Immediately. Immediately. I mean, like, now. There had to be significant culture shock for Gentiles who became Christians. And as they entered the Christian community, to find out what was required of them. And then when things got tough, and they were tough, it had to be tempting for these Gentiles to go back to their old lives. It just had to be tempting to go back to their old lives. Well, right in this tension, there emerges a group of traveling preachers and teachers saying that moral purity is unnecessary for the Christian faith. It's completely unnecessary, they said. It's what you believe that matters, not what you do. What you do doesn't matter at all. After all, Christians are free from the law, aren't we? Some believers already conflicted, rejected sound teaching, and they simply returned to parts of their old lifestyles. It was really like an alcoholic saying, well, I'm just going to have one beer. Unwittingly, they found themselves on the exit ramp out of the Christian faith. And that's my real concern with so much false teaching today. As people follow it, I believe they unwittingly are putting themselves on exit ramps out of the Christian faith. You see, there's a negative spiritual gravity that conspires to hinder our Christian growth in this fallen world. Sin always conspires to pull us back into bondage once we've been set free. We all feel the pull. We all feel the pull. Sin tempts us. Sin lies to us. Sin tempts us to do unwise things, make catastrophic decisions. Sin tempts us to sacrifice long-term happiness for short-term pleasure. Sin keeps people listening to the wrong voices, even when they know they're listening to the wrong voices. Sin keeps bullies bullying and abusers abusing. Sin entices people to settle for so little when God has so much for them. in the aftermath of the shooting in Texas. Which is unfathomable. I mean, if people didn't believe in the demonic 2 days ago, they should now. How somebody goes to a schoolyard and starts shooting children. How does that even happen? And think about 19 families, not including the families of two school teachers. For what? And people say, what's wrong with this world? Well, the reality is sin is what's wrong with this world. And you can politicize this, and you can take this any direction you want to go, but I'll tell you what the real issue is. This world needs Jesus. And there's this thing about sin. And one of the ways to really identify the sin in your life, sin always gets angry when it's called out. I'm going to say it one more time. Sin always gets angry when it's called out. Show me demons in the New Testament that go out without a fight. They scream and yell, get people foaming at the mouth, rolling their eyes back, and flopping about and whatnot. That's what demons do. Sin, when it's called out, is going to get mad. How can we know if we're committed to truth or untruth? It's really how the truth sets with us. It's how the truth sets with us. Some years ago, I asked Melissa if I could help her prepare for company. We were going to have some people in. She was cleaning the house, and I asked if I could help prepare. And I felt deep in my heart, she should have known it was rhetorical in nature. But she said yes. Usually she says no, and that's why I keep asking. But she said yes, and then she gave me dusting stuff. So I had a stick with feathers on it. It didn't have a head. And so I had a stick with feathers on it, and then she gave me a rag and some spray cleaner. And she says, can you clean the dining room? Sure, I can clean the dining room. I'm all over it. So I went into the dining room, and I took the feathers, and I flopped them about, you know, just. And then I hit the main smooth areas with the rag. I didn't really need to spray anything because I figured spray was probably already on the rag previously. And so I just kind of, you know. And then I sat down to rest. And I rested the approximate time that I estimated it would have taken to do the job properly. When that time elapsed, I said to Melissa, I'm done, honey. Is there anything else I can do? And you will not believe what she said. She said, did you move things and clean? Or did you just wave that duster around, hit the easy stuff, and sit down and look at your phone? Boy, that made me mad. I mean, that made me mad. That's what sin does. Every time, right? It makes us mad. We read the Bible and we get mad. We read 2 Peter and we get mad. We're like the Martian on the old Bugs Bunny. You guys remember the Martian? That makes me very angry. You know, and it's kind of how it all shakes with us, right? Just gets us mad. The truth will always make a lie mad. The truth will always make sin mad. The truth will always hack Satan off. So how can we know if we're committed to truth or untruth in our personal lives? How do you react when you're confronted with a sin in your life? How do you react? Those seeking truth will humble themselves and they'll repent. And those living in untruth and hypocrisy and sin, they're going to swell with hubris and with anger. This week, a scathing report documenting the mishandling of sexual abuse allegations in the Southern Baptist denomination was released. News like that just angers me toward the perpetrators. I was trying to think of something I could say here, and nothing really was coming to mind. But I can't tell you the pain in my heart and just the frustration I have with these people. You've got to be kidding me. How you? Yeah, sin. It broke my heart for the victims. It hurt me for all the good, godly Southern Baptist pastors out there who are going to be tarnished because this tiny percentage of their colleagues are demonic hemorrhoids with feet. I said that. It grieved me for the diminished witness of Christ, right? Puts a black eye on all of us. And it's another black eye for Christianity. And I have no doubt the demons of hell are still partying, and all the God haters out there are still rejoicing at yet another big win. Lord, I hate to say I thought what next, and then the thing happened in Texas. Man, there's so much sin in this world, and the sin just breaks us down. And yet, as I got to the day after the Southern Baptist report, I started reading some of the responses of some of the Southern Baptist leaders around the country. And there was a glimmer of hope that came into my heart. Because rather than try to excuse the inexcusable, can I hear an amen from somebody? And rather than trying to defend the indefensible, can I hear an amen from somebody? So many of them responded with humility and with broken hearts and genuine repentance. They didn't do this stuff, but it broke their hearts. And I thought, there's hope in that. Does it end there? Absolutely not. But it's the only starting place if hope and healing are ever going to come. I hate to say I've kind of lined up with the thinking of the great C.K. Chesterton. He always argued that the church must be of God because no other institution could handle so much mismanagement and still survive. Peter uses the concept of escaped and enslaved to communicate the tragedy of those who have escaped the bondage of sin, only to again enter into slavery because of the seduction of false teachers. Have you ever known someone who was just a slave to something? And then they were so enslaved to that thing, they acted with complete disregard for everything else. Maybe addiction would be a more familiar word to us today. I watched a Frontline episode on the methamphetamine crises. I got to tell you, it took me a few shots to spell methamphetamine. You guys ever do the type words in to the thing and you're not even close enough, it gives you a hint? Yeah, we did that several times with methamphetamine. They showed these mugshots of these addicts who they took mugshots every time they got arrested, and they'd been arrested often, but over a period of time. And these people were physically decaying at an unthinkable rate. Most of them looked normalish. Is that a word? When they started, but oh my goodness, 1 year of this addiction looked like it had aged somebody 10 years. And 2 years looked like it aged them 20. There were 40-year-old men and women who looked 80. And it just reminded me that sin takes a toll on us. It takes a toll on us physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually, because sin enslaves us. Satan wants to make a slave out of you. He wants you to be a slave to fear. He wants to keep you utterly incapacitated. He wants to make sure that nothing God has for you happens in time and space. So he makes addicts of us. You know, we can be slaves to food or society or success, position, power, appearance. We can be slaves to drugs or gambling or money or sex or alcohol. But we can also be slaves to bad attitudes and gossiping tongues and disappointment and anger and judgmentalism and pride. I guess in some way we're all enslaved to something. And the good news is that Jesus came to set us free. Jesus came to set us free. When Peter says that people are worse off, he's speaking of Gentiles particularly who came to Christ, got involved in the church, listened to false teachers, and then fell back into sin. And he says they're worse off than if they'd never found Christ. I find it really interesting. I think it was probably anecdotal. It was really what he had seen. And it's his observations. 30 years after the resurrection, Peter had watched thousands of Gentiles receive Christ. And he saw the change in their life and the joy in their life. And he saw them enter into the Christian community with such promise. He saw great things happen in their life. He saw people completely turn their lives around. He saw God restore what the enemy had stolen from people. And then they listened to false teachers. And they reverted back into sin. And now, not only did they lose the faith, now they have issues. They have issues. And some people, when it comes to religion, even their issues have issues. Jesus told a story in Matthew 12 and Luke 11 about an evil spirit that had been cast out of a person and was being tormented in the desert. And of all the odd things, the evil spirit was cast out of this person, but it was looking for a place to land. Right? It's looking for a place to land. Finally, it decides to return to the person from whom it was exorcised. But the passage says now this spirit finds seven others, each more evil than itself, and they all possess that individual. And Jesus declares this person to be worse off than they were before. When I was a young pastor, a mentor told me it's 20 times harder to get somebody who's quit your church back than it is to get a new person in. And it's true. It's true. Verse 22. This is how he sums this up. If you ever notice, this isn't really a passage people read at parties. And they prove the truth of this proverb. A dog returns to its vomit. And another says a washed pig returns to the mud. Last Sunday morning here at Fairview Heights, the student ministry did a barbecue fundraiser. It was really good. And it was $10, which I thought was really good. And when I walked into Scripture Hall, all I could think about was how great it smelled. And then I thought, if women wanted to wear perfume that smelled like things guys like, they would have a perfume called barbecue. There'd be another perfume called campfire and another called new baseball glove. These are things guys like. And I was thinking about how it smelled, and then my mind just goes all over the place at once, which is like why I need a month off. So my mind's flying all over the place, and then I thought, okay, at the Jerusalem temple, a good hunk of what they did was cook meat, right? It's a good hunk of what they did. They cooked meat. And then I thought, I wonder if it smelled like this. And then it occurred to me, no, because they didn't cook pork. They didn't eat pork. They ate other stuff. And I thought, isn't that kind of interesting? Jews didn't eat pigs. You know, when you think about pigs and dogs biblically, neither fare very well in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? I don't know what happened to me a few years ago. I was never really an animal person. I mean, I like the ones on TV, but I was never really a big animal person, right? And then we moved to the country and the pandemic hit and we got this like 200-year-old rescue dog, right? And I just kind of fell in love with her. She's just awesome. Sleeping makes her tired. That's awesome. She's great. And she's just kind of my buddy. And I just kind of, from that, I just kind of started liking everybody's dog. And now I'm kind of a dog guy. I see dogs. Of course, Cade's always been awesome here. And I just love dogs. And I like big ones. I just do. And then a few months ago, we got a new dog. And she's like 3 and a half. And sleeping doesn't make her tired. At all. Nothing makes her tired. But she's kind of brought some energy to things, you know. I really like dogs. The Bible, not a huge dog fan all the way up and down, and not a big pig fan. So first of all, both pigs and dogs are unclean, which means you can't eat them. I mean, kind of a win on the dog side. But pigs are fairly tasty. And so I'm thinking that's about a wash. But then if you really look at pigs in the Bible, they're always bad. First of all, they're unclean. You don't eat them. Gentiles ate them, but Jews didn't. And then you think of the stories about pigs. Remember when Jesus cast out the demon? Remember, where did he send all the demons? Into the pigs. Yeah. And he had like pigs on the water. And they all ran and they drowned. And then, do you remember the prodigal son story? Right? Kid's dumber than a bag of hammers. Goes out, lives, spends all of his father's fortune on wine, women, and song, invents Mardi Gras, washes out, and all of a sudden, he's got the worst job in the world. You remember what his vocation was? He's a pig farmer. It's as bad as it got. It was as low as it got in the biblical mind. Dogs are not really mentioned as domesticated. They're not man's best friend in the Bible. It's always kind of coy dogs, wild dogs. You remember Queen Jezebel, the Phoenician queen? Finally, you know, they throw her off the city walls and they go in and they decide to eat, and then they come back out to bury her because she was the daughter of a king, and not much is there. You want to know why? Dogs ate her. So pigs and dogs, it's kind of weird in the Bible. My first dog was named Sniffy because I got to name him, and I'm very clever with names, and he sniffed a lot. And so, but I really liked Sniffy. But I remember the first time when I was a kid, I saw Sniffy throw up, right? And then she ate it. And I'm thinking, I have a sick, twisted dog. And then I found out all dogs kind of do that. And then I thought, that's the kind of thing dog haters would hold against them. Well, the Bible says that somebody who finds the right way to God and aligns their life to the teaching of Scripture and then listens to false teaching and falls back into sin is like a dog returning to its vomit. It's like washing a pig. And they stay washed for a very, very short amount of time. And then they're just dirty again. I remember feeling something break loose in my shoulder as I dove into third base in our last fall softball game of 2005. I could not do anything with my right arm for weeks. It healed to about 40%, and then it just stopped. When I eventually saw a doctor, he gave me a pretty clear choice. If I did nothing, my arm was as good as it was ever going to get. Just as good as it's ever going to get. But if I elected for surgery, I had a good chance of total recovery. But he said the rehab was really, really going to be tough. Excruciating. I had the surgery and rehab was excruciating. Now, I want you to imagine I'm 3 days into rehab, right? Anybody ever have shoulder surgery? Right? 3 days in, kind of climbing the old wall, tears in your eyes because it hurts so bad. Imagine I'm 3 days into rehab and some quack of a medical person tells me during one of those sessions, Shane, you don't have to rehab. They're just trying to get your money. In fact, rehab is just going to cause you pain and misery, and it's completely unnecessary because you will get 100% better without it. Had I listened to that false quack and abandoned rehab, I bet you I couldn't put on a shirt unassisted to this day. In fact, I have no doubt that I'd actually be worse than I was before. There'll always be temptations to abandon sound biblical teaching once we've chosen to travel on that straight and narrow path. And those temptations are only going to intensify when walking the path is hard and when we feel the culture raging against us. And when we're conflicted in what is doing good and what is doing harm. And there'll always be false teachers out there because there's good money, not only for lawyers, for people who think they're cats, but there's good money in false teachers as well. And they'll pervert the truth and they'll appeal to our flesh. They will fuel our lusts and they will tickle our ears. They will tell you that standing for biblical truth does people harm. And if a person thinks they're a cat, we should just buy into their twisted version of reality to show our love for them. And they'll even tell you that's what Jesus would do. But there's just one problem. It's a lie. It's a straight up lie. And anybody with eyes can see it. What would Jesus do? Jesus would look that person straight in the eye. He would cast out the evil spirit. And he would set them free. At some point, church, we're going to have to find the courage to look sin in the eye and cast out those evil spirits and set people free. Thank you.